We did a spiritual workshop and a spiritual, however you want to pronounce it, spiritual workshop questionnaire. Now, I'm not really for those questionnaires nowadays, but back then they were all the rage. And so, what spiritual gift do you have? And there was a host of things that most of them probably weren't really even spiritual gifts, but they were on there. And I did this questionnaire, and guess what my spiritual gift was? Martyrdom. All right, so that somehow is a spiritual gift. But anyway, I remember going around to the other young adults and we were talking about them and who's got what and who's got which spiritual gift. And they were, wow, yours is martyrdom. Wow, that's amazing. And I went to the youth and young adults pastor and I said to him, hey, look, Greg's is martyrdom. And he looked at me and said, well, don't worry, Greg, that'll change. And I thought, what? What kind of thing is that to say? Don't worry, it'll change. I was pretty excited that my spiritual gift was martyrdom. If it was a spiritual gift, but it's not really a spiritual gift. But you know what? He was right. Because I went on and I found a young woman and I got married to her. And then I had a child. You know what? I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I love my family. I love my life. I don't want to die. And I realized what he meant when he said that. That it will change. Perhaps we ask ourselves that same question. I don't think any of us say we want to die. But what did the Apostle Paul say? The Apostle Paul said to live is Christ. What does it mean? To live is Christ is to proclaim the message of Christ. He said, but he said, I'm torn between the two. Which is better? Because to die is gain. And that's what this is all about. To say, if I live this life, my purpose of living this life is to preach Christ. And yes, if I'm a husband, I need to be a godly husband and honor God. And if I'm a father or a mother, I need to be a godly father or mother. If I'm a son or a daughter, I need to be a godly mother or daughter and honor God in those ways. And to live is Christ, and to honor him and to be godly and to proclaim Christ. But to die is gain. It's gain. That's to really live. But the question is that something that we grow out of? Or is it something as Christians we should actually grow towards and into? To say, you know what? If I die for Christ, what a privilege, what an honor. Not to say, yes, I have a death wish, but to say, if I die for the sake of Christ, what an honor. And that's what we see here in the life of Stephen as we look at Acts chapter 6, verse 18 to 15. So where are we in the book of Acts so far? Where do we begin and what's brought us to this point? And so we start in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus now was the risen Savior. Just before he ascended up into heaven, he says to his disciples, wait in Knoxville, Cincinnati, wait in Jerusalem for my Holy Spirit. The power would come and you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll be my witnesses. And so Pentecost comes, chapter 2, we see the church explode, 3,000 people are saved. Next minute we see there's 5,000, and the 5,000 are not just, they're 5,000 men. So it's not even including the numbers of women and children that were saved as well. So at this point, as we get to here in chapter 6, we see there are probably about 20,000 people in the church. It's massive, it's growing, but some problems arose, and we remember those problems with the widows, and there was overlooking the Hellenistic, the Grecian Jews who were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the disciples said, or the apostles said, choose 7 men who are known to be of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And so they chose them. And Stephen was among them. And Luke let Stephen stand out because he's going to focus half of the chapter 6 on Stephen and all of chapter 7 on his sermon. And so that's what we're going to look at, introduction to Stephen. We're going to look at the end of his sermon today. Next week, we're going to have Easter, talk about the resurrection. And the week after that, Lord willing, we'll dip into Stephen's sermon itself. But we're going to look at the beginning of Stephen's life, and we're going to look at the end of Stephen's life. And the next time, or after Easter, we'll look at actually his sermon. But remember what we said. We said God has used men in a mighty way, men and women. But we see Peter and Paul standing out. But there are others too that might not have as much presence in the Bible, but we see how God has used them mightily, and Stephen was one of them. And the focus is on Stephen here today, a Hellenistic Jew who goes into a Hellenistic synagogue, preaches the gospel, people begin to debate with him, they become antagonistic towards him, they arrest him, and then they execute him. Why? Because he said, we will obey God rather than man. Remember what Tertullian said? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So last week we looked at Stephen. Let's quickly refresh. This was a man full of Christ likeness. He was a man full of, was with an F, faith. He was full of HS, Holy Spirit. He was full of G,
grace.
He was full of P, and he was full of W. You guys are good. So today we continue part two, introduction to Stephen, and see why he was arrested. So let's have a look. Acts chapter 6 and verses 8 to 15.
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Amen. Thank you, Brock. When I was a kid, I read some of those comics of the Berenstain Bears. Who's familiar with those comic books and books? Yes. Now, I wasn't that familiar, but we had one or two of them. And one that stands out to me as a child, I remember, was the one where there was a Papa Bear. What are they calling? Papa Bear, Daddy Bear, Papa Bear, and a Brother Bear. And the Brother Bear had a plate, and left on his plate were Brussels sprouts. And he just sat there. He didn't want to eat his Brussels sprouts. So Papa Bear said to him, "You know, Brother Bear, sometimes in life, some of the things that are the most difficult to swallow are the things that are best for us." And remember, that always stood out for me. And as we look at this passage of Scripture today, and we talk about this theme of persecution, sometimes we want to switch off. Sometimes we go, that's just not my cup of tea. Let me tell you something. Passages like this, like all of Scripture, but passages like this in particular, that are hard to swallow, are often the best for us. So, don't count the roof tiles. Focus on the message today. See what God has to say to your heart and to mine. The last words of Stephen at the end in Acts chapter 6 or Acts chapter 7, it's to put our passage into context. Let's see what it says. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 to chapter 8 and verse 4. This is the end of Stephen's sermon and the reaction of the people.
"You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this thing against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word."
Amen. The word of the Lord to us today. May he bless it to our hearing and the application thereof. Amen. Amen. As we mentioned earlier, Tertullian was a second century Christian, a man who was from the northern tip of Africa, from Tunisia. And this is what he said. This is a paraphrase of what he said. Christy will read for us.
"The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Say that with us. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You see, Stephen dies. What happens? The church scatters. But they honor exactly what Jesus said. You will be my witnesses where? In all Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But what happens after Stephen is martyred? The church scatters, and they preach the word wherever they go. And they go from Jerusalem through Judea into Samaria, and we're going to see even later on towards the end of the earth. That's what happens. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Over 1,000 years after Tertullian said this, John Calvin, look at what he said. Where do you suppose John Calvin got an idea like that from? Who do you think he got that idea from? Jesus. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and what Jesus said.
And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me in my words,
so Stephen is a wonderful example of Christ's likeness. He's a wonderful example of being unashamed of Jesus Christ and unashamed of his words. Now, I'll say that again. Unashamed of Jesus Christ and unashamed of his words. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from his words, from what he said. Jesus is the Word of God. Oftentimes you can separate us from our words because sometimes we don't mean what we say or don't say what we mean, right? Every single word that came from the mouth of Christ, the mouth of God, and nothing returns void. It's the truth of God. He is the truth himself. It's the word of God. He is the word himself. You cannot separate who Jesus is from what Jesus said. Ever. You can never, ever separate it. But the world will often say, well, Jesus we like, but we don't like his followers. What do they mean by that? Now, sometimes they mean some people who proclaim to be Christians and are not really Christians and are very bad examples of being a Christian. Maybe that's what they're talking about. But very often and most often, what are they talking about? What Christians say, what Christians actually believe. True Christians who preach the word of God, who believe the word of God, the word will say, no, the world will say, no, Jesus we like, Christians we don't. And they've separated who Jesus is from what Jesus said. And they said, no, you need to be more flexible. You need to be more flexible. You see, we don't like what Jesus says, or we don't like what the Christians say, what Christians teach, what Christians believe. But what Christians say, what Christians teach, what Christians believe is what Jesus said. It's the word of God. It's the words of God. Look at what Jesus said. In John chapter 15 and verse 18.
If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours.
Now Jesus is not saying that in general, the world is a hateful place. Yes, we have some really hateful people. But where do you think the world gets the idea from, which is the false, wrong idea, that mankind is intrinsically good? Because most people are generally nice and peaceable people. But the Bible tells us that we actually, no one is good, no, not one. No one is righteous, no, not one. We've been studying that over and over again. So no one is actually good, no human being. So we're not intrinsically good. But we generally can be nice people. We generally are people who want to live in peace with one another, except for a few others that kind of rile everybody up and then cause us to fight against one another. But, so we're generally nice people. So what is Jesus saying? People are not necessarily hateful people, but they hate the truth. When it comes to the truth, now you will see the hatred. John chapter 3, verse 19. Look at what it said.
And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed.
So what does this mean? It means that you and I, if we are Christians who believe the truth of the Scriptures and the truth of what Christ said and every word that Christ said, if we proclaim that truth, you will be hated by the world. You will be hated by the world. Because when you proclaim the gospel, you proclaim the despised one, the one who was despised first, and his message. See, what the world means when they say you're being judgmental is stop telling us the truth. I'll say that again. When the world says you're being judgmental, they're saying stop telling us the truth. Because the truth makes a judgment. It says this is right and this is wrong. This is the truth and this is falsehood. The world says stop insisting on the truth. Rather be flexible. Because Jesus was flexible. Was Jesus flexible? On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard it being said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, he who looks lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. Does that sound flexible to you? Was that truth? Jesus said, you've heard it said, not murder, but I tell you, if you hate someone else, if you call your brother a fool, if you say raka, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Flexible or narrow? Truth. You've heard it said, do not give your wife a certificate of divorce. I tell you, if you divorce except for adultery, you commit adultery. You cause her to be an adulterer. Narrow, truth, or flexible? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you've heard. But I tell you, you turn the other cheek. I tell you, you forgive. And if you don't forgive, your father will not forgive you. I tell you to stop worrying about tomorrow. Stop it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I tell you, you need to enter through the narrow gate, the narrow way. But the broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many enter it, but the truth is narrow. Jesus says, not all those who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only those who do the will of my Father. Does that sound flexible to you? It's narrow truth, because the truth is narrow. Flexible? No. Narrow? Yes. Truth. And that is why we can never, never, ever, ever adjust the gospel to be more palatable for the world. The world vomits, spits out the truth. If you twist and tweak and adjust the gospel to be more palatable for the world, it's no longer the narrow truth. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. But the truth will come across always judgmental if the world cannot, it does not have the spirit to accept it. The Apostle Paul, look at what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12.
Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Stephen was a wonderful example of godliness. Wonderful example. Last week we saw he was a man full of grace. Grace, chares. The Old Testament translation of that word of grace is God's loving kindness. His loving kindness. Clear attribute of God. But here's Stephen coming to the world and he's speaking the truth. And they say he's judgmental. He's twisted. What does Acts chapter 7 verse 51 say? Matt and I were having a conversation this week, and he was saying it's amazing how that can be construed as judgmental. Yes, Stephen, a man who's saying, Lord, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How forgiving, how loving, how gracious. But it sounds judgmental. Look at the words he chooses. But they're the words of God. These are the words that God chooses all throughout the Scriptures. In Exodus, Deuteronomy, Nehemiah, God calls his people stiff-necked people. The prophet Isaiah calls God's people stiff-necked people. And he is a prophet because he speaks the words of God. This is God's word. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? Well, if you've got an ox or a donkey, and you want to put a bridle on it, or you want to put a yoke on it, and it won't bend its neck to be yoked, to be bridled, it doesn't want to bow and doesn't want to go in the direction that you need it to go to, or you desire it to go to, that's what it means, stiff-necked. Stiff-necked people refuse to obey their master. In the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, we often hear Jeremiah speaking about uncircumcised hearts and uncircumcised ears. Who's speaking through Jeremiah? God is speaking through Jeremiah. You see, only God is the one who can circumcise the hearts. Yes, the Jews can circumcise the flesh, but it's God who circumcises the heart and the ears to make them clean, to stop them from being dull of hearing. So now they can hear the Holy Spirit, but they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They refuse to obey the Holy Spirit. They're resisting the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. So before Stephen falls asleep, which means he dies, but obviously he doesn't, by dying he enters into real life. So Luke says he falls asleep. He says, don't hold the sin against them. He didn't hate these people who were persecuting him. He loved them. He said, Father, forgive them, just like Jesus did. Was he judgmental? No way, no shape, no how. But did his words come across as harsh words? Yes, because they are the words of God. They were truth. And he wasn't going to twist their truth. He wasn't going to reshape their truth so it could be more palatable to the world. He said, this is the truth. These are the words of God. And if the shoe fits, wear it. That's the gospel. See, the good news always begins with the bad news. We're sinners. But so often today, we take that out. You're a wretched sinner. You're not intrinsically good. You deserve to die. Hell. And you need to repent and cling to the cross of Christ and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Save me, Jesus. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the gospel. People need to hear the gospel. Today, many, many churches are filled with people who are actually not true believers because they've never truly accepted the gospel. It's an easy believism. It's a message that says it's all about you at the center. It's not about you. It's about Christ and what he's done and the glory of God. So let's see what happens. Stephen comes to these synagogues. Acts chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Right, so Stephen goes to his own kind, his own clan, his own people. Hellenistic Jews, remember who they are? They're Jewish, just like the Hebraic Jews. They've got the same father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But over time, these Jews had spread throughout the rest of the Mediterranean, and they had now developed Greek culture, Greek language. So their blood is the same, but their culture and their language is different. Now, in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey took a whole bunch of Jews out of Jerusalem and he brought them as slaves into Rome. And eventually, when they were set free, they made their way back to Jerusalem, but now they had been changed by the culture of Rome, the language, and so on. And so they had synagogues of freedmen. These were freed slaves now back in the area of Jerusalem. But as we look here, it takes 10 men to start a synagogue. If you have 10 people, you can start a synagogue. So scholars tell us that there were over 500 synagogues all around Jerusalem. Stephen makes his way to a Hellenistic synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen. But it says he's there with the synagogue of the freedmen. It says there were Cyrenians there, which is people from Libya, so Jews from Libya in Africa, North Africa, from Alexandria. Alexandria was the capital of Egypt. Alexander the Great had taken over Egypt and made Egypt Alexandria the capital. So they were from Egypt, and then from Cilicia. Cilicia is a province, which city is in it is Tarsus. Who's from Tarsus? Saul. So now we see Saul coming onto the scene over here, which is modern-day Turkey today. And so scholars are not sure if it was actually one synagogue, or if there were actually five different synagogues, or maybe just one synagogue with all these different Hellenists in the one. It doesn't really matter. The point is, he went to his own people, to these Hellenists, and he proclaimed the gospel. So we see that Stephen is actually a bridge. He's a bridge between two people in the book of Acts that Luke draws for us. Because the first several chapters begins, it's all about the Holy Spirit, what God is doing. But there's a human character. And who's that main character? Peter. Peter stands out. Yes, we talk about the apostles, but it's always Peter and John, or Peter and the apostles. And Peter stood up and did this and said this. And so Peter's the main character who seems to stand out. But then we get to Stephen, and then we now change to Saul, Paul. And so here's the bridge between those two. And it's interesting because when the apostles said, okay, choose, Stephen was head of those apostles. And so he was the head of saying, choose Stephen. And here we see Saul. We see Saul really is instrumental in, hey, let's execute this Stephen. So one says choose, the one says let's kill him. But there's also the bridge because Peter was the apostle to the Jews and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And here we see this Hellenistic Jew being executed in between. So he's a Jew, but he has the culture and the language of a Gentile. And so he sees this bridge in between. And so Luke carefully inserts him in this perfect place. And so these Hellenists can't answer Stephen's arguments. They can't debate with him. He's just too full of wisdom, full of God, full of faith, full of courage. Now, he's not invited in, but what you can do in synagogues, you could go into synagogue, and if you have something to say, you can stand up and you can speak. But it's like us now going from this place and going just around the corner here to our Mormon, Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints, just around the corner here, and say, let's stand up, let me have something to say. And we're going to say something contrary, totally contrary to their belief. What's going to happen? There's going to be a reaction. They're not going to want you to speak. But yeah, he stands up and he speaks and he begins to debate. And they begin to change from a debate into an argument. They can't win the argument. And what happens? What happens when people can't win an argument? What do? They begin to attack the person, whether it's verbally or even physically. There's too much wisdom. There's too much of God's Spirit in him. They can't overcome what he's saying. Look what Acts chapter 6 and verse 10 says.
But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated him and said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. False witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place at all. But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change customs that Moses delivered to us.
So I want us to notice three things that we see in this passage. First of all, they had a dispute. There was a dispute. They argued. But they got nowhere with Stephen because his argument was too strong, because he was speaking the truth with the wisdom of God. So then they went to step two. Let's begin a smear campaign. Let's just secretly persuade people to lie about Stephen. And then number three, let's bring these liars into the courts and we'll produce them as false witnesses. This is satanic. This is what the father of lies does all the time. All the time. In our courts today, he does it all the time. Bring in false witnesses. Bring in smear campaigns. You see it all the time. But most importantly, we see it in the life of Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, what happened? The exact same thing. False witnesses. Those making up lies, bringing in a smear campaign against him. What's the first charge? This man never ceases to speak against this holy place. What do they mean? Against the temple and its holy place. It's likely that Stephen was just quoting exactly what his Savior had said. But they had misunderstood, and they twisted it. They said, he's been judgmental against our system and our place. He was speaking the truth, but they had twisted the truth. You see, Herod's temple took 46 years to build. And Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. What was he talking about? His body. He was talking about his body, his death, his resurrection. He is the temple. And now those offerings of those doves and those lambs and those oxen and the altar and that blood and the priests and the high priest is now null and void. It's redundant because it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But this whole message comes across as judgmental and condemning towards these Jews. But it's the truth. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. God did this. It's the truth. And he made that temple null and void. He made that holy place null and void. It's worthless. It's useless. And Jesus prophesied, and 40 years later, not one stone left on another. that temple was destroyed. I remember recently hearing a pastor give testimony that when he was a young man in his 20s, going through the streets of Los Angeles and witnessing, and it was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he met a young Jewish man, and he said, "Oh, it's Yom Kippur today, right?" He goes, "Oh, yes." He was quite impressed that this Gentile would know about that. And he said, "So what did you do to honor this day?" And he said, "Well, I'm fasting and I prayed." And he goes, "Who told you to do that?" He said, "My rabbi." He said, "Well, that's not what Moses said. Because God told Moses that on the Day of Atonement, you need to have an offering of sacrifice. The high priest needs to go into the most holy place and offer a blood sacrifice." And he goes, "Well," he just looked at him. "You can't do that. Why? Because for 2,000 years, there's been no temple. So how do you have forgiveness of sins? It's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ." Fulfilled in Jesus. And this was the message. But it came across to them as judgmental. The second charge was disrespecting the law of Moses. It's possible that Stephen, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, dissed the scribal law. Because the scribal law was the man-made law. It was the twisted, blasphemous man-made law, taking God's law and twisted it completely to suit themselves. But God's law, the one that was handed down from God to Moses, to God's people, Jesus and Stephen and their disciples held it in the most highest regard. Christ is the fulfillment of that law. They lifted up, they honored that law versus what the scribes and the Pharisees did to God's law. Look at what Jesus says about the law in Matthew chapter 5. So this is what Jesus said. So this is likely the message of Stephen, that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. But the unbelievers twist, misunderstand the truth always. Without the Holy Spirit, they cannot understand. Even the disciples themselves. Until Jesus Christ opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, they couldn't see Christ in the Old Testament. They couldn't see Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah in the Old Testament, until he opened their hearts and their minds to it. And so Stephen's heart and mind was opened by the Holy Spirit. These people, they didn't. What did they do? They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They resisted the Holy Spirit because they wouldn't believe. You see, the world will never ever embrace the truth of the gospel. Never. Unless they embrace God's Holy Spirit and they have the faith to believe. You see, the world, some of the world, those who believe in some form of morality, will appreciate the morality of the church. They'll appreciate the kindness of the church towards the poor or to widows and orphans. They'll appreciate opposition to legalism. But they will never obey and embrace the truth unless God first transforms their hearts. I wonder how often the Apostle Paul thought about this interaction with Stephen. I wonder how often he thought about it. This time, this incident, after he was converted. So yeah, we see Stephen surrounded by 70 members of the Sanhedrin, and who knows how many other people accusing him, mocking him, lying about him. But he's full of courage. Full of courage. Let's look at the last verse of Acts here, Acts chapter 6 and verse 15. What does that mean? What does it mean? He had a face of an angel. Now we know he had amazing composure. We know in the light of this overwhelming circumstances, he was amazingly calm and compassionate and steadfast and honest and bold. But what does that mean? What does the face of an angel look like? Anybody know what the face of an angel looked like? I don't know. But what we do know is that wherever an angel is shown us in Scripture, there's often light around them. Why? Because the angels reflect the radiance of the glory of God. So a better question for us to ask in order to answer this question, what does his face look like, is what other human being ever reflected in their face this glory or this light of God, this radiance of God's light? Anybody know? Moses. Exodus chapter 34, let's have a look.
When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him.
So like Moses, Stephen's face was reflecting the glory of God. This was the mark of God's divine favor on Stephen. And in the end, he looks up, he sees the glory of God, he sees Jesus Christ. And he's condemned. He's condemned as a blasphemer by true blasphemers, as he shone with the glory of God. Can we be like that? Can we be like Stephen? I don't know if our faces can shine with the glory of God like Stephen's. But what did Jesus Christ call us to do? To let your light shine. You are the light of the world, he said to his disciples. He's called us to shine with the gospel. Look at what James says in James chapter 1.
Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him.
Remember Vincent last week? We said, what does steadfastness mean, Stephen? What does it mean? It means crown. A wreath, a victor's wreath, a crown, a reward of honor. Remember the missionary, Jim Elliot, before he was martyred in 1956? What did he say?
He is not cruel because what he cannot keep, he gains and he cannot lose.
God is still looking for Jim Elliot's today. God is still looking for Stephens today who will stand up and proclaim the gospel. Revelation 2 and verse 10.
Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
The crown of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be faithful, like Stephen, to receive the crown of life. Thank you for this wonderful example in Scripture of Christ-likeness. Christ called a blasphemer. Stephen called a blasphemer. Lord, when we speak your truth, called judgmental, twisted God's truth, who Jesus Christ really is, or do we speak the truth? Father, help us to speak your truth in love.